You need a little bit of light before we go heavy, don't we? It helps us a little bit. Now, when I say the word hell, in Spanish, I think infierno, see? When I say the word hell, it brings a whole lot of different reactions from people. For some, they feel vindicated because they're thinking to themselves, there's going to be a payday someday for these people. For others, they have an idea that if God could be a God who would embrace a place like hell, this place of torment and or punishment and or fire, if there's a God like that, then I don't want to know him and I don't want to serve him. Because when I say hell, it evokes a lot of things for a lot of different people. It's interesting that in the United States, the vast majority of people, in fact, 60% from one particular research firm that I was reading about, 60% of the people in the United States believe in hell. That means 40% don't, but 60% do. Interestingly, of those 60% who believe in hell, virtually none of them, less than 1%, believe that they'll actually go there. It's an interesting paradox in the way that people view this idea of hell, and medieval Christianity has done a lot to color our understandings of what we understand hell to be. If you've seen the art and the pictures and the communication that arose out of medieval Christianity, you would find very clearly pictures of, you know, people scorching in flames and those types of things, and that's kind of where a lot of our idea of hell has been shaped. In fact, for the medieval church, and medieval Christianity, which there was a lot that went funky during those times, if you've done any history at all, when you look at Crusades and Inquisitions and those types of things, that's about the time frame I'm talking about. But this use of the idea of hell was actually, hell was like the leading edge of evangelism. So like you started with hell. Okay. Kind of one of those things where, hey, if you don't do this, you're going to hell. That was basically the evangelism plan of the medieval church. Do this or you're going to hell. I could see where you could probably do a pretty decent capital campaign that way. Give money or you're going to hell. We've actually been praying about that as a possibility. No, I'm only kidding. It's a joke. It's a joke. We're going to revoke your salvation if you don't, you know. But that was kind of the direction that some of these things went, and it really colored our ideas of hell. Now, if you basically implore somebody based upon, you know, hell or you're going to, you know, lose, you know, whatever, you might make moralists out of people, but I'm not sure how well you'll do at making genuine disciples of Jesus. I can see where a moralist would be made by leading with the doctrine of hell. I don't want to go to hell, therefore I want to purchase some fire insurance, therefore if you tell me not to do this, I'm not going to do it. I can see where you would become a more moral person. That doesn't necessarily equate to the fact that you would be somebody who would be born from above, somebody who is a genuine, authentic follower of Jesus Christ. So where do we begin with this whole idea of hell? Why don't we start with the word, okay? La palabra. Why don't we start with the word? I'm every now and then going to throw some Spanish in because I know very little, but I'm going to make you think I know it all right? It's just for my friends. The word hell. Now, you might be surprised to understand and know that the word hell does not appear in any of the ancient scriptures. It doesn't appear in any of the Greek texts, and it doesn't appear in any of the Hebrew Old Testament texts. So in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word hell is foreign to those documents. The word hell kind of has an interesting origin, probably pagan, somewhat Greek probably as well. It has just an interesting origin. But in the Old Testament, there are at least three words that are translated hell or that give images of what we consider now hell. We use this one term to define a lot of things. And in the New Testament, there's at least four Greek words that give us the idea of the word and what we understand to be hell. But it's real important that we understand some of those. So I just want to show them to you briefly. This isn't, you know, you're not going to be tested on this, all right? But I'm going to show them to you briefly, all right? In the Old Testament, you've got a word named Sheol. And in the New Testament, the word Hades. Hades was just the Greek name of the god of the netherworld, the god of the dead, basically, Hades. But both of those translate to abode of the dead, kind of the grave, that kind of idea. So Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament are very similar, okay? They're very synonymous. Then in the Old Testament, you've got another word, Geben Hinnom. Hinnom is a valley, actually, right outside of Jerusalem that connects to the Kidron Valley. And in the New Testament, that's kind of transliterated into Greek. The same Hebrew name, Gehinnom, is translated Gehenna in the New Testament, in the Greek language. And basically, you could translate that as the Valley of the Burning Garbage. I'll explain that in just a few minutes, all right? You're going, I don't really know what that means. I'll explain it in just a minute. Topheth was, in the Old Testament, a specific location in the Valley of Hinnom, all right? So that's just a specific part of the Valley of Hinnom. And then in the New Testament, you've got two words, Tartaro or Tartarus, is only found one time in the entire New Testament, and it's found in 2 Peter, and it's basically referenced as the abode for sinning angels, angels that had sinned. And then you also have the word abyss, which is translated a number of ways. Do you remember when Jesus cast the devil out of the demoniac and cast it into the pigs? You remember that story in the Gospels? And the pigs did what? They ran off a cliff into the abyss. Interesting, right? So abyss is translated sea or water, or in Revelation, it's translated as bottomless pit. The idea of a bottomless pit is where we get our word abyss. So looking at all of those things, you see it's kind of interesting, right, that what we've done is back in the day chose a word to describe all of these differing kind of ideas, metaphors, typologies of what we understand now to call one word hell. All right? So are you tracking with me up to this point? Are you seeing what I'm trying to tell you at least? All right. Now, interestingly, about of all of these words that are just mentioned, there's about 107 roughly, 107 occurrences of these words that appear in the Old Testament and New Testament. And the many of the times, particularly in the New Testament, not so much in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, they're just translated hell. Some of them, not all of them, like abyss is mostly not translated hell, but sometimes it is, and Tartarus is translated hell, but even though it's Tartarus. So you've got these words, and they're mostly translated just with this one word, hell, but there's about 107 appearances of these words in the Old and New Testaments. Now, there's one person of all of the biblical authors, there's one of the biblical authors that talks the most about hell. In fact, this particular person in the Scripture talks more about the concept and teaching of hell than does all of the other authors of Scripture who speak on hell combined. And that particular person in the Scripture that teaches the most about hell is Jesus. Doesn't that almost seem weird? That the loving, grace-giving, self-sacrificial Son of God is the one who talks more about hell than anyone else does combined in terms of his teaching. Now, for those of you, this is important to note, and here's why, not just from a factual standpoint, here's why it's important to note. Because for those of you who may have approached this kind of subject, and maybe you still do in your hearts, maybe you're not yet a believer in Jesus, maybe you're new to faith, maybe you don't understand what's going on, and you're just here kind of kicking the tires, so to speak. Wonderful. Glad that you're here. Maybe you are a believer in Jesus, but your conceptual idea of hell has you thinking to yourself, there's no way that I would ever follow a God who would ever consider something like hell. Let me help you understand what you're saying. What you're saying is this, fundamentally, that you are more loving, more gracious, more merciful, just, and fair than Jesus. That's ultimately what you're saying. You're making a direct comparison to the one who taught more about the subject, who believed in conceptually what we understand as hell, who taught it and believed in it. And you're saying, if a God would be like that, you're saying, okay, compare yourself to Jesus then. Are you more loving and more gracious and more just and more fair and more righteous than he? And I'll let you do the math on that one. I could help you, but I'll let you arrive there yourself. So, Let's answer three questions and let's look predominantly at the words of Jesus and what he teaches in relationship to what we call hell. Remember, there's a lot of variations on what we understand that to be, but let's take a look at some of the pictures. Here's one of the questions I get asked often. Jerry, is hell eternal? All right? And that's a fair question to start with. Is hell forever? Is this an eternal kind of, from a conceptual standpoint? Well, let's take a quick look at a few of the things that Jesus said and Jesus taught in relationship to hell. I want you to take a first look at Mark chapter 9. Where we're going to land in just a moment is in Luke 16. If you want a main place to land, it's going to be Luke 16 shortly. But in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42, notice what the scripture says. Jesus is teaching, and he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, you read that and you just go, golly, man. I mean, that is like, whew, worms and fire and stuff. I mean, come on with that. Now, pause with me for just a minute. The word there for hell is the Greek word Gehenna. Remember that Gehenna is a Greek translation of an Old Testament concept. The Old Testament word variation there is about the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, let me give you just a brief overview. I won't take very long here. The Valley of Hinnom is mentioned as early as in the book of Joshua when the Israelites come into the Promised Land. But what you'll find with the Valley of Hinnom is that it was a place that was abominable. Why? Guys like King Ahaz, for instance, who were leading Israel, actually made sacrifices to the pagan god Molech in the Valley of Hinnom, right there in God's city, Jerusalem, right outside. I mean, it connects kind of on the southern side of Jerusalem with the valley of the Kidron Valley, which you've heard of probably, that's right in front of the east side of Jerusalem. But ultimately, it connects to the Valley of Hinnom. And so there, Gehenna was this place where there was sacrifice going on by people who were Israelites, people who were supposed to be the people of God, and they're doing what is abominable in the sight of God, sacrificing their own children. Ahaz, King Ahaz of Israel, actually sacrificed his own son in the Valley of Hinnom, in Gehenna, had him put to death as a sacrifice to the god Molech. Now, when Josiah, who was a young king, when he finally took over, he got all over this stuff, and he was like, this stuff is crazy. What we're doing is nuts. This has got to end. So he just starts burning the place, burning the altars, burning all the stuff that's there. He's saying, absolutely not. This is not going to go on my watch because we worship God. We don't worship these pagan idolatry. Bam, he just clears the place out and he kind of burns it. But ultimately what this place comes to be is a place of abomination. And Gehenna in the time of Jesus, when he is teaching the words that you just read, it is basically a place where the Jews burned garbage. So it's a place where it talks about the fire never goes out. Why? Because they're burning their garbage there, as well as it was a place where people who didn't have money to give proper burials to people, or people who just died on the side of the road and they didn't know who they were connected to, they threw their bodies into the Valley of Hinnom. And it is there where they would just die. And here's the imagery, and listen, I'm giving you something heavy, so you're just going to have to deal with it, all right? Just know in advance this is where I'm coming from. But in the Valley of Hinnom, because you had a lot of dead bodies that were there, when you have dead and decaying bodies, you have worms. Worms are feeding on the flesh of the bodies that are there. That's a part of what they do. And as a result of that, Jesus speaks, and he's teaching about another kind of idea that I'm not going to go into the core of what he was teaching, but for our purposes, he was referencing hell or Gehenna. And he was giving a picture of that which the people of Israel already knew about, this valley of burning garbage where the fire doesn't die. In other words, there's constantly stuff that's burning there, and there are bodies that are decomposing, and Jesus says the worm doesn't die in this place that I'm talking about. Think about that for just a minute. Did Jesus just grant eternal life of all of the animal kingdom? Did he give it to worms? Did he just think that, you know what, I'm going with worms. I hate antelopes. I'm going to curse them to damnation. And I don't know what people were thinking with cats, but I'm going to go with worms as the eternal animal of, no, it's not that. What he was saying was this, is that just like you see in Gehenna, you see bodies that are decomposing and worms that are feeding on that, but eventually the worms don't have anything to eat when the body is completely decomposed, correct? Jesus is giving a picture saying that what I'm talking about here, this complete separation from God, the worm never dies. There is an ongoing, perpetual, forever decomposition of the human soul. That's heavy. Is it eternal? We're answering that question. Jesus says the worm never dies. The fire never goes out. He's giving you some perspectives on length of term here. But there's another passage, Matthew 25, verse 46. Jesus is actually teaching about the sheep and the goats, and he's separating the sheep and the goats at the end of time. And then he says this, listen closely. He says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, talking about the goats, so to speak, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, my point here is not to teach the Matthew 25 passage. My point here is to show you that in the same way that Jesus used the terminology eternal life, he also used the same exact words to describe eternal punishment or separation from God. Jesus is speaking just in the same way he speaks of unending life, he speaks of unending separation from himself, unending punishment. Eternal is the term he uses. Eon upon eon in the Greek language is the term that he uses in both of those contexts. Let me give you a third place. Matthew 10, verse number 28. Jesus says these words, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy." Listen to this chronology. "Who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Gehenna is the word that's also used here, by the way. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now you look at that and you read it, and from the outset you go, okay, see there? He's talking about destruction, which probably goes to the idea of annihilation, that it's kind of completely done and everything's over and that's kind of the end of everything. But the word there in the Greek is apolumai, and the word there literally means to be rendered useless. You see what's going on here? He says that basically, we're talking about being rendered useless. It's a great illustration. We've got a car here that at one time was useful. Now, I don't know the backstory behind the accident, and pray that whomever was in the car, everything was okay. And I appreciate the folks at Bitterman's who gave us this as a visual illustration, but this would be what you would call a totaled vehicle. Totaled. Now, you can still know this is a car, but this is a totaled vehicle. It has been rendered completely what? Useless. You see, that's the idea when you have a visual in your mind. I believe that's the idea of what Jesus is trying to say to us. That when, what happens is that when we step out of this life independent from God, having never embraced by faith Jesus Christ, and we'll get to that in just a second, having never embraced by faith Jesus Christ, then what we end up experiencing forever is a useless form of what many might call humanity. But I would offer to you that I think hell is populated by subhumans. People who used to be human, but who are continually decompensating in soul and in body to the point that they become less than human. You see, human beings are people who are identified by the image of God. But when the image of God, piece by piece, is forever being removed from a portrait that was humanity, we become people who are continually decomposing in soul, and we are, listen, we are totaled humanity, rendered completely and totally useless. we're wrecked. That's the picture, I believe, that Jesus is trying to paint here, and it gives us an idea of the eternality of this, because you clearly have what can be recognized as a vehicle here, but this vehicle is rendered useless. Now, there's another question that I guess asked often, not only is hell eternal, but this question, is hell a place of torment, punishment, and literal fire? I know, inquiring minds were wanting to know, right? Is hell a place of torment and punishment and literal fire? Well, let me turn your attention to a parable that Jesus told, Luke chapter number 16, beginning in verse 19. It says this, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, there's a lot that can be said about this parable, and for our purposes, I can't teach it all, okay? This would deserve an independent hearing in an entire message, and that's not the purposes for which I'm doing this. What I want to remind you of is that this is a parable. If you look in the same context, if you look just prior to the parable of the shrewd manager in chapter number 16, and if you look prior to that to the parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, and you see the beginnings of how those parables begin, this begins the same way. It's also a very Jewish parable because he's referencing Father Abraham. The reason he was doing that is because his audience right here, according to verse 14 of that same chapter, was the Pharisees. And Jesus said there, it's the Pharisees who loved money who were listening to all of these things. And so Jesus teaches a parable about a rich man and a poor man. And he's doing that to give a contrast so that the Pharisees can hear that and understand it. He's not trying to say that socioeconomic status determines eternal salvation or condemnation. That's not at all what he's trying to prove here. This is a statement where he's contrasting rich and poor for the sake of the Pharisees who loved money and whose motivations were leading them on a pathway to hell. So in this context, even though it's a story, Jesus does answer some of those questions for us. For instance, does he talk about the idea of torment? He certainly does. Verse 23 and verses 27 and 28, verse 23 says, "In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and with Lazarus by his side." And then in verse 27 and 28, he says, "He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.'" Now, notice that in the story, it doesn't say that that the rich man was being tormented. It says that he was in torment. Okay? So just keep that in mind so that we don't try and draw a conclusion based on something that's not actually said in the text. Was he in torment? Yes, he was. Could we say that hell basically is a place of torment? Yes, we could. By the way, the term here for hell is the word Hades, talking about the abode of the dead, just as an aside to help you understand that some of these are different kind of frameworks. How about punishment? Does it speak to punishment? Well, verse 25 and 26 of this says, "Abraham replied," after he said, "Hey, let him dip the water on my tongue." Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." Does that give the idea of punishment? I don't know if you want to call it punishment or if you don't. Here's what I would say to you. Consequence would be a fair way to say that. Consequence, that he is in a place of consequence. Whether you define that as punishment or not, you can, you know, make your own understanding as far as that goes, but you certainly can define it as consequence. that there have been consequences for the manner in which the rich man has chosen to be a rejecter of the things of God. And then what about literal fire? It talks about in verse number 24 here, it says, so he called, the rich man called and said, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Man, do you hear him? In this parable, Jesus actually shows this rich man, and again, it's a parable, so he's trying to give us a story to illustrate some truth. He's not talking about a literal snapshot of something that has happened, literally speaking. It's a parable. A parable's not meant to stand on all fours when you interpret it, okay? It's not meant to be taken formally and literally at all points. That is never the interpretation of parables. Parables are trying to teach you something that's kind of behind the scenes that you're seeing from the content of the story that Jesus narrates. But he has there the rich man who is really, really thirsty. And apparently, we can't know this for sure, and again, it's a parable, but apparently where it talks about how I'm in agony or in torment in this fire, there is also water available. Because the context says that the rich man says, hey, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in the water to cool my tongue. Now, I don't know what to do with the water and fire symbology. They almost seem oxymoronic at some points, don't they? Because water puts out fire, doesn't it? But you also have it in Revelation where when you hear this idea of the second death, you hear about a lake of fire. Isn't it interesting that you've got water and fire as these two typologies that are existent in some of these things? I don't know fully what that means. I have some thoughts, but I'm going to leave it alone because it's not really pertinent to what we're talking about. But when somebody asked me, do you believe in literal fire? It says right here that he was in agony in this fire. Now, I can say this, that in the context of Scripture, fire is used both literally and figuratively multitudes of times. There's no one that's arguing that or debating that. The question is whether or not it's talking literally here or figuratively. I think what I actually believe is that I'm in agreement with Jonathan Edwards. If you've heard of Jonathan Edwards, another brilliant 19th century preacher of the gospel who was a freak show of the mind, much like Charles Spurgeon, who I mentioned last week, Jonathan Edwards was absolutely brilliant. And he actually preached a message one time called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've ever read history, it's one of the most famous messages that you've ever read. And it's heavy. I mean, this guy came hard, Jonathan Edwards. He wasn't playing. But you know that Jonathan Edwards did not believe in literal fire. Here's what he said, actually. And I'm actually of the same belief system, but listen closely, because that's no comfort. Jonathan Edwards actually says this. He says that when metaphors are used in the Scripture to describe spiritual things, they always fall short of describing the literal truth. So if you're actually saying, oh, this is literal, fire is literal, you've short-sighted it. That is less than a description of what is transpiring there. A metaphor can never fully articulate the literal truth. So, well then, Jerry, what are you talking about here? I'm talking about the idea that there is a separation from God that is so distinct that we will never be able to comprehend the darkness, the eternality, and the decomposition of humanity that occurs as a result of the separation of God's image from humanity forever. That is an incomprehensible thing for a human being to even understand. No matter what the pictures are trying to be painted for us, it is incomprehensible for us to understand that. So, third question. But Jerry, why is hell so important? Why, as a doctrine, does this matter so much? Why is it so important for us to understand about hell? Now, listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. You will want to jot it down. It'll show up here. And you're going to think I'm absolutely just gone out of my ever-loving skull when I say it, all right? Why is hell so important to us? Here's why. Because hell stands as one of the loudest testimonies to the love of God. Because hell stands as one of the loudest testimonies to the love of God. I know you think I'm insane right now. Jerry, I cannot put together the idea of hell with the idea of the love of God. They simply don't exist. Now, if you would have told me that hell is one of the greatest expressions of the justice of God, I would have been with you. Well, stop for a moment and let me teach you something about God. God never separates out the nature of who he is. He simply is. So in God's justice, love is never absent. In God's wrath, love is never absent. That in the midst of justice and wrath, you can rest assured that it was born out of love, because the scripture is very clear that God is, not that he has some, but that he is what? He is love. There is no point at any time ever in the existence of who God is that he can't be love, and that what he is doing does not have love bathing it. Even hell. I know that's really, really difficult for us to understand, but understand this. God created us in love, right? That's not hard for us to understand. That we were birthed in love. God made us because he loves us, wants to have a relationship with us, and so he made us in love. But he made us as free people. That was a demonstration of his love. Because for him to make us automatons, people who didn't have a choice whether to love him back, that's not love. God gave us an opportunity to say we love you or we don't love you, because perfect love requires the choice as to whether or not you can love back, love in return. God has said, I love you. I have made you. We talked about that last week. I have created you in love. And you have the freedom to love me or not to love me. Some people choose not to love God back. They choose to want to live independently from God and from the claims that God has on creation and on humanity. And do you know what? Listen closely. God loves you so much that he'll give you the freedom to do that. You can choose to live independently from God for your entire life. And then when you die, God does the most loving thing imaginable. In respect to the freedom of which he's created you and the freedom of his ability to love you and your ability to love him or not in return, that when you die independent from God, God gives you what you always wanted, except he gives you eternally what you always wanted in this life, freedom from him. Hell is a demonstration of the love of God for humanity. He loves you so much that he will allow you to live independently from him forever. But Jesus teaches more about this than anyone in all of the Bible. Why? Because he loves you and he is warning you. And he is trying to sound the alarm to say, this is not what God wants. And the removal of God's presence forever, which is what you always wanted, leaves you in a place like this. You are now wrecked humanity that probably can't even be called humanity forever, in a state of decomposition. Do you realize that the rich man in this parable acted in death in hell just like he did in life? He's still saying to Abraham, hey, send the poor guy over here. He's still my servant and my slave. Get him over here. Send him down here to do something for me. Send him to my brothers. He wasn't so concerned about his brothers, by the way. Interpreters really believe what his concern was this. He was trying to make a point. I didn't have fair warning. I wasn't told. So somebody from the dead needs to come to him. And Abraham says to him in this story, hey, even if somebody comes from the dead, they're not going to listen, because they're not even listening to the word of God. They're not even listening to Moses and the prophets. And if somebody from the dead came from, like if Lazarus went back and told them, it's not going to work anyway. And by the way, it was a reference to the fact that Jesus was going to rise from the dead, and people still weren't going to believe. And this is the one who taught about hell. But God's heart is not that you end up there. Listen closely to what I'm about to tell you. That's where Jesus comes in. Because Jesus, man, it's just an incredible reminder. And what struck me, by the way, just about this parable with the rich man and Lazarus, is how thirsty the rich man was. How thirsty. It reminded me of something. You take Jesus on that fateful night in Gethsemane where he's praying in drops of blood and he's wrestling with God. And in that moment, some soldiers along with Judas come and there's a betrayal and a kiss and Jesus is carted off. He, having never done anything wrong, has been loving and teaching and healing and saving and blessing and trumpeting that the kingdom of God is here because I am the king of the kingdom. And now he's carted off to stand trial, really a mockery of justice, to stand trial in front of the Jews and the Romans. And through the course of that night and into that morning, he's both beaten and mocked and spit upon and beard pulled on by both those at Caiaphas's house and also with Pilate and his soldiers. Scourgings and beatings. And then finally, Jesus has to carry his cross with the help of somebody else because of Roman impressment laws. And he finally makes his way to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, what we call Calvary from the Latin Calvaria, this place. And there he's crucified between two common thieves. And after the nails have been nailed into his hands and into his feet, and as he is really literally hanging between heaven and earth, the first words out of his mouth are, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But after that, the next words that came out of his mouth were so incredible and so impactful that I almost don't know what to do with them, because it was at this point that Jesus was experiencing, listen closely, the full wrath of Almighty God, because he was becoming sin for us. And it was in that moment that Jesus cries out these words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you know it's the only time in the scripture that Jesus addresses God as God? Every other time, he addresses him as Father. Why? Because Jesus realized that in this moment, he was speaking to his judge. Because he chose to become the thing he hated most. Paul tells us what that was in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you what was happening for 3 hours on a cross on a Friday in the springtime back in the early 30s AD. Jesus was enduring hell. Just you, okay? I'm just talking to you, so just pretend like nobody else is in here. Just you. The penalty for your sin, according to God, is to forever be separated from him in an eternal, unending decomposition of humanity. Separated from the presence of God. Trashed humanity. That's just you. And Jesus experienced your unending hell on the cross. But not just yours. The people sitting next to you as well. Jesus, in 3 hours, experienced the unending hell of every person who has ever lived and ever will. The physical pain that he was enduring was a mosquito bite compared to what Jesus was walking through in hell for you. That kind of love for me is unfathomable. I don't even know what to do with it. What I do know is this, is that hell is maybe the loudest trumpet that speaks to the love of God. That's the reality of what hell teaches us. It teaches us about the love of God. And I want to pause to say this before you walk out of here, that I've met so many people I've gotten so many emails. I've had so many conversations with people who talk to me about, well, my God is God of love. He would never allow anyone to go to hell. Listen closely. That's a God that you've made up. That is a sentimental do-nothing. Because that God's love didn't cost him anything to love you. Where is that God's nails? Where is that God's crown of thorns? The God of the Bible, it cost him something. Never forget this, that the love of God is just as fierce as his wrath. If you've never embraced Jesus, never turned from your sin, your final state, because God loves you, will be just what you've always wanted. Independence from him. But your final state will be totaled humanity forever. But Jesus Christ has made a way for you to know the Father. And it requires your faith, your trust, your turning from your sin and embracing him. And if you need to make sure of that and know that today, I'm going to put it on you. I realize this is the kind of message that's highly charged with interior emotions. I get that. But for those of you who are serious about making sure you know Jesus and that the final state of your life is not wrecked, totaled humanity, unending, decomposition of the soul, but instead is new life, new hope, and unending eternal joy with Jesus Christ, which is what God wants. I'm going to put it on you. There's going to be pastors waiting on you in the fireside room. We'll be waiting on you. All you'll need to do is come in and say, I need Jesus. And they'll help walk you straight to him and give you something to help you in that journey of faith. But it'll be up to you. Father, help us to understand the reality of what we've learned today, that hell teaches us more than anything just about that I can imagine. It teaches us about the love of God. Father, I pray that we would heed the warnings of our Savior who loves so deeply that he sacrificed everything, his very life, went through hell for us, who warned us about the fact that God doesn't desire that we spend eternity separated from him in the constant decomposition of our soul and bodies, forever unending, separated from his image. But that instead, through the cross, Jesus not only cried out the words, I'm thirsty, when he endured hell, but he cried out, it is finished, when he conquered it. Help us to walk in the victory of the great love of Jesus Christ and empower those who need Jesus as Savior to turn to him. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you. Have a great week.